All right, welcome to our Bible Fellowship Hour and our Sunday School class this morning. And we're at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and I've entitled this, Jesus Confronts Tradition. To define tradition, tradition is the transmission of customs or beliefs from one generation to another. If it can be the transmission of a doctrine or a belief to be held and to have, and it's believed to have divine authority, but it's not in the Bible, it's not in Scripture. So that is what we're facing. And thank God, after 2,000 years of church history, we have no more traditions.
Yeah, right.
So let's pick it up at chapter 7. When the Israelites returned from captivity in Babylon, 500 years before this scene, one of the things they did in their desire to keep the law and not have to go through captivity again, it was a mini revival, and so they wrote down rules that would help them not to violate the law. And these rules and these regulations eventually became tradition, and it developed into a midrash, which was a little book of customs, and eventually into a Mishnah, which came later. And it was called the Second Law. And the idea was to build a fence around the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances, remembering this, that when the New Testament talks about the law, it talks about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. It does not divide them like people have done today. People will say today, we're under the Ten Commandments, but we're not under the moral law, we're not under the civil law. But that division is human. It's not a divine division in the New Testament at all. It's the law, it's the law. It includes all the ordinances as well when you read Galatians, Romans, and so forth. And here's the principle, I put it at the top of your notes, that probably occupies our thoughts this morning. Whenever people hold to the Word of God and something else, the something else takes precedence over the Word of God. Jesus and his disciples are landing on the shore. We're not sure, but we think this is pretty near the feeding of the thousands just previously. And so he's landing on the shore, and he is confronted right away in verses 1 to 5, and he gets there. We find the complaint, the people who are making the accusations, and we see their credentials in verse 1. The Pharisees and the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. You're familiar enough to know the Pharisees are the meticulous about keeping the law. Even Paul was one at one time. And the scribes were the lawyer type, the people that interpreted the scriptures. And they were heavy laden with traditions. And the fact that they come from Jerusalem tells us that they're on a commission. Their idea basically is to try to trap Jesus in some kind of an error in scripture, some kind of a way that they can legitimately accuse him of blasphemous and legitimately order him to death. Someone take John chapter 5, verse 13. This is already in the background. John 5, 18. And read it for us.
For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he is not only breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
So in other words, they already had made up their minds that Jesus posed a serious threat to their legalistic and taboo and traditional system. So the fact that they already have in their mind that Jesus has to be eliminated, Jesus has to be crucified, Jesus has to be killed or stoned. And we see their observation and the reason for their accusation in verse 2. It says here in verse 2, they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. The parallel in scripture to this is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I'll read that for you. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." The washing of hands before eating was meticulously observed by the Pharisees. Not a bad practice. When you have families, you got to encourage your children when they come to the table to wash their hands. Nothing wrong with that. It's good tradition. The washing of hands became a religious practice. The practice is not a rule contained in the Old Testament, but it was a part of the 613 rules of tradition. Can you imagine that? Rules which were man-made. I went to a strict Bible college, and second day of orientation, they handed out a blue book. And in this blue book were 700 rules of do's and don'ts. I remember just going back in my dorm room and throwing the book on the bed and saying, "There's no way in God's creation that I can keep these rules." And I didn't. And I learned the dean of men better, and I knew him better than his wife did. These traditional rules were to be a safeguard for keeping the Ten Commandments. By keeping this rule, the Jews would not inadvertently violate some portion of the law. In other words, if I kept the rule, then I would not violate the Ten Commandments, was the idea. Number one, it was called a rite, labeled the washing of hands, the lifting of hands. That was the rule under which it was. The purification involved the preparation of the water. Not any water would do. It had to be water contained in a container, especially reserved for the washing of the hands. I know that we had a couple students when I was in college who worked in a Catholic hospital, and there was water there for crossing yourself, a holy water, and some of the guys would change it occasionally. Some of the guys from the Bible Institute would change the water for them. But it was a special water. Do you know they're now freezing holy water? Did you know that? They're calling it Popesicles. The hand, even the way of washing, was very serious. When you washed your hands, you had to pour the water with your finger up, and you took a half an eggshell, poured the water up, and it had to run to the wrist. If it didn't run to the wrist, your hands were not purified. So this was the source. In Mark 3, they treated the law as a miracle, secondly, the water was kept separate. The hands were lifted up. So the scribes and Pharisees probably had seen Jesus feed thousands previously, and no washing of hands for all those thousands. They were in the middle of a desert. Note their bias against Jesus. They had already determined that Jesus' miracles were attributed to Satan. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Somebody read that, please. Mark 3, 32.
The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons."
Okay, somebody said in a Bible study recently that I was in, why didn't the people catch on with all the miracles that Jesus did? I mean, after all, B.B. Warfield of a previous generation said, by the time Jesus was probably done with his ministry in Galilee, hardly anybody was sick. And so wouldn't that be enough to tell you that Jesus was unique and different from John the Baptist? So why didn't they accept it? Well, they'd attributed the miracles to the devil. And they were the religious authorities. And even the book of John tells us many other signs did Jesus, and these were he records, so that you would see that he was the Son of God. And somehow that just blew by them. They had already stated that Jesus was a sinner. Look at John chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, with the healing of the blind man. They'd already come to the conclusion that Jesus was a sinner, couldn't convince the blind man. But in John 9, 16 to 17.
Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them.
All right, the division was there. How can a sinner do this healing? But because he broke the Sabbath, another tradition they had with the Sabbath, that he had to be a sinner. Thirdly, these charges eventually climax at Jesus' trial before Pilate, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So the bias was there as well. Their practice was, all these traditions, begins in verses 3 and 4. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." That phrase, "the tradition of the elders," only occurs in one other gospel, and that's in Matthew 15. "And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they receive in order to observe, such as the washings of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So if a Pharisee went to the marketplace and he went through all his stuff and checked things out or bought stuff, he'd go home and take a bath, because he had rubbed with sinners. So, how many sinners do we have here? Every one of us. So when you go home, take a bath. That's how ridiculous that it was. It becomes totally external. And the elders in this passage are elders, probably some from the Sanhedrin as well, official elders. And there are many other rules that appear senseless. I'll read about six of them just to show you how these things develop. One was, one could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because he might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that would be work. I'm serious. This is in the rules. Second, there another rule was, you could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath. If they fell out and you were to pick them up, that would be work. Another one was you could not spit on dry ground because you might scuff it with your sandal and that would be turning the soil over and that would be work. The other thing was they debated about a person with a wooden leg. For if he were to be caught on the in a fire on the Sabbath, could he take it out off? And if he took it out and bore it, it would be bearing a burden. Another one was if you had a handkerchief upstairs on the Sabbath, you could not carry it downstairs on the Sabbath, but you could tie it on your neck and walk down, avoid carrying a handkerchief. You could not eat a cucumber on the Sabbath, for that would be pickling and that would be work. I mean, you look at that and you say, that is about as stupid as it can be. Now, I read an article on this in the Bib Sack from 1963, and here's what S. Lewis Johnson said. Some of you older people remember S. Lewis Johnson when he spoke at Calvary Church over before this ever formed. But here's what he said. Taboos, he was writing on taboos, which are traditions and which are things that people carry on. He said they're definitely geographical and they're cultural. In the South, in my day and age, when I started the ministry, you could not have mixed swimming, boys with girls. That was not a problem in the Northern churches. He also pointed out certain things must be avoided in certain places and circumstances. Now, there is something about this. For example, Romans 14 talks about eating meat offered to idols. What is, and that is the weaker Christian, correct? What is the stronger Christian's attitude toward eating meat offered to idols? What is he supposed to do? Don't do it in front of the people that you might offend them. That is also the issue in 1 Corinthians 10 and 8 and 10, 8 through 10. If there's certain things that would offend a weaker believer because of the background of which they came, even though you might have a legitimate reason, freedom to do it, don't do it in front of them to disturb their conscience. For example, when I lived in a certain town around here, before I moved to Hampton where you have freedom, I had perfect liberty to wash my car on a Sunday afternoon or mow my lawn. But I didn't. Why? Because it would be offensive. So I just passed it up out of freedom to do it. So sometimes we have freedoms that a weaker Christian may not have. And we have the responsibility then as a stronger and more mature believer, why offend him? Because the real issue isn't whether he did it or not. The real issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may have blotted it out in any way, in any shape, to shape, because you've offended him in a non-biblical issue. And Johnson, in this article, says, beware of avoiding or adding specific taboos. Taboos tend to be morally indifferent, but they provoke the negative. People with traditions generally have a negative bent and a judgmental bent. Taboos of this day to this in S. Lewis Johnson day in 1963, taboos that he mentions was, should a woman wear lipstick or earrings, pierced earrings? should men should not wear two-toned shoes to church. Now, as you have grown in grace, you who are growing in grace, and you look back, you probably had certain taboos, and you had certain traditions that now when you look back, you say, they are so silly. Would you say that's true? When you look back, and I look back, so what are some of the traditions that you see that are now being practiced by the church that basically do not have a biblical foundation to it? What would you say? How about a tattoo? What is your first impression when you see a tattoo?
Lord didn't make you that way.
John says the Lord didn't make you that way. But isn't that a hang up sometimes? What about, do you want me to name some more, or am I getting too personal? Notice I'm not wearing a tie. That's changed. Right? Is there really anything spiritual about wearing a tie? I tell my wife, ties were invented by women. Because, okay, right around my neck, I got about three cloth right around here. Then I had another one, four tie. Tie is usually made up of two or three things. You tie it all up, right up to your neck, causes you to sweat and very uncomfortable. For years I wore a tie. When I started in 1961, I went to a little church in Iowa, Shiloh Bible Church. I was expected to wear a white shirt during the week. And everybody who came to church wore white shirts and ties. And we had pews that had been there from, they were brought across from Europe. I think they're old. And on a hot, sticky day, we didn't have air conditioner, and all men get up and their shirts were sticking to the back of the pew. That's how times have changed.
Pastor Ellen.
Yes.
A big one is music.
Music is another one, yeah. Should we get into that one? Yeah, music. That was one that we had to work through at the very beginning. Music. Now, I grew up on country music, so I like the songs, you know. Every time I go to town, you keep kicking my dog around. I like those kind of songs. I don't anymore. Most of them are boring, but I like the tunes, but I don't like the words. Some of you grew up on rock. Some of you grew up on even more weird than that. But what is the doctrinal thing about music? What's the first thing it should be?
Biblically correct.
Biblically correct. And some of the old hymns aren't always biblically correct. Neither are some of the new ones. And I would think another thing would be you don't want the music to detract from the words. I remember sitting in Bible school, and the organist that we had before chapel always played something. I didn't know when it started and when it was supposed to end. Seemed like one of those eternal songs, music, classic. So one day they were talking about, remember John Peterson music? Streams of living water filled my soul. That was considered taboo. John Peterson songs. And so the organist played John Peterson song, and then he played Skater's Waltz to show the similarity. Words are different in Skater's Waltz than they are in John Peterson's song, Streams of Living Water. I walked out and I said to my friend, up till now I didn't know the organist could even play a tune. And The choral leader was right behind me and tapped me on the shoulder and told me I missed the whole point of the chapel. I probably missed more than that most chapels did. But there's no Levitical law that said they had to wash their hands before they ate. It's good practice hygienically, but when you talk to spiritual purification, there's nothing in the water. Take a look at a couple verses in Leviticus chapter 16 verse 4 and Leviticus chapter 16 verse 24 about what it said about washings. There are other places as well.
He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on.
Okay, these are the priests. Before you could go into the temple and do your priestly activity, you needed to be washed, symbolic of the fact that you need to be clean before you do the worship. That's what it was. Like when you came here this morning for church, did you prepare for this church service? Did you sit down and did you say to yourself, Lord, I want to get the most out of this? I want my sins, I confess my sins. I want the Holy Spirit to speak to me and prepare myself for it. And probably that preparation should start Saturday night. To prepare yourself to come here to take in the Word of God and make application from the Word of God as it's been proclaimed and taught. Same thing in Leviticus 16, verse 24. While you're there, who read it?
He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people.
So it was a symbolic act. There was nothing in the act itself, the washing of water, there's nothing in that other than getting wet. That's the only thing that was. It was symbolic of being prepared for spiritual worship. So that had been abused.
But that had to do with the priest, right?
Yeah, it had to do with the priest, yeah. Yeah, right. As a symbolic, even the offering of the lamb, and the sacrifices were symbolic. The lambs and bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a symbolic act, the whole thing. But see, that happens at communion and that happens at baptism too. That happens in anything we do here. What can be worship and what can be form can be changed. I often change the order of service, put a song, maybe sing two songs in a row without a prayer in between. What would happen if we came in and heard the message first? Would that upset you and sang afterwards? Probably not. For most of you have no tradition at all. But some people get upset about it. I remember I was invited to a ladies' missionary society luncheon, and we decided as elders that we were going to take one night, a Sunday night, and we were going to have a communion service only. Normally it was the second Sunday of every Sunday morning and a second Sunday of the month, every morning without fail, and prior to my coming, it was down to a T. I mean, it had a certain order, and it had certain ritual with it, and they sang the same song, and they sat on three verses, and they stood on the fourth verse. For years they did this, until I got there. And so we decided to have Sunday night, we would take time and have a communion service. So I announced that to the ladies there. And one lady said, I object to that. And I said, why would you object to that? She says, because it's tradition to have it on Sunday morning. And I said, oh, I thought it might be a doctrinal thing. But seriously, people get upset over the order of things has to be a certain way. Now, I've gone clear through the New Testament, read it many times, never read about an order of service in on Sunday morning. In fact, probably they meant more in those days on Sunday night because the people worked on Sunday. Most of them were slaves. I won't get into working on Sunday. That's another issue. Mark chapter 7, verse 5, the Pharisees give their accusation. Why do your disciples not wash according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? The charge is really against Jesus. The word walk here is a euphemism for their daily lives. Why do you sup not in their daily lives according to the tradition of the elders? Well, we get the rebuke of Jesus in Mark 7, verses 6 to 7. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That's not nice. Jesus called these religious, pompous people hypocrites. If you were called a hypocrite, would you consider that a compliment? Not hardly. A hypocrite was one defined who wore a mask in a play to disguise himself because he was playing the part of someone else. So it was generally applied to an actor. And then a hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something he is not. And I've heard this, and you've heard it. Churches are full of hypocrites. Because a lot of people are doing what James says. They're hearers, but not doers. So Isaiah says, so Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. He never went out of his way to rebuke those who were religiously off base. And here's what he said. It's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Look at Isaiah for the exact quote in Isaiah 29:13.
Then the Lord said, because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.
Okay, there you have it. Notice, they give the lip service and they honor me with their service, lip service, but they remove a personal responsibility. They remove, it's active, they remove their heart far from me. The last thing they want is the true, unadulterated, pure Word of God. They don't want it. Unbelievers are at enemy with God. Before you were saved and I was saved, we were enemies of God, according to Romans. We didn't want God. We didn't want him to be a part of our life. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit began to draw us to him that we began to think differently about the Word of God, but not until then. We could accept the traditions of the church if you were going to church. You could accept the traditions of the church and you could be happy and you could sing and do all the traditions because they're external. They're not from the heart. But if you're not saved, or you're a Christian tailing off somewhere and accepting some precept as doctrine when it's not found in the Word of God, it's external. So Jesus referred to the prophet Isaiah, who faced the very same problem 800 years earlier. What's changed? What's changed from when Jesus, in this account in Mark 7, to what's going on now? We haven't eliminated, I started out with a sarcastic statement, we haven't eliminated the same traditions yet. And it's easy to fall into them. I make a practice of reading the Bible at a certain morning. But I can fall into tradition in that too. In our prayers, we can become traditionalists. We can say the same thing the same way the whole time, correct? Probably the worst when we offend it, the worst is before we eat. Bless this lunch as we munch our lunch. And we, you know, we have that kind of prayer. It's really bless this bunch as we munch our lunch. It's about that meaning. Tradition. Isaiah identified the hypocritical actions of Israel. Jesus called the Pharisees and their ilk hypocrites, playing roles which they were not actually involved in. It was not the real person. You know, this is consistent. We heard a message a couple weeks ago on Isaiah 6, and God told Isaiah they wouldn't listen to him. And they wouldn't pay attention to him. Why? He clears it up in Isaiah 29, their hearts were far from him. They played the role, but no life there. And when Isaiah said, the Lord said, it's Adonai, the Supreme Lord said this. This is God's judgment. The man's heart is seen at the soul, the core of his being. That's what God directs his word at. The core of your being. The core of your center of your life. That's where the action is to take place. They bend the knee. The lip they may speak pious words. They sing songs of praise. But the uncontrollable heart will not draw near to God. If that's your action and my action, we may be take a look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Somebody take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's not in your notes. So we'll break tradition. 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless he indeed, you fail the test?
Examine yourself. I was talking to a guy the other day in our church, and he said, you know, I like to sing and I have a party, but there's some songs I won't sing. I said, what's that? He said, there are days I can't sing I surrender all. Why? Because he hadn't surrendered them. We sing these songs, do we mean it? Some of these songs that are more personal, testimonial. Look at Matthew chapter 23, I'll read it for you. Matthew 23, verse 37 and 36. Jesus, looking over the city of Jerusalem, said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They were shouting that. Remember that on Palm Sunday? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," from Psalm 118. But they didn't mean it. The same group, before the week's over, shouts what?
Crucify.
All external. As long as you're delivering us from Rome, great. But if you're talking about the fact that we have a sinful heart and we got to repent, no. Then we see the hardened heart in verse 8. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 1 to 5, we read this. "But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." What are that? What would that be? Doctrines, teachings of demons within a church. "By means of hypocrisy and of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron." Would you say that described the Pharisees? They never even made up their mind. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they want to kill him. And yet they put on their religious garb, stood on the street corners, prayed, washed their hands, went through all these traditions. And if you're not for God, who in the world is controlling you? Your flesh and the devil. And here he lists a few of them. "Who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." How is it that food always gets into this? If you want to eat rattlesnake, go ahead. But under the laws of Judaism and the Old Testament, you couldn't eat a catfish. Why? It had scales. Couldn't eat a hawk. Couldn't eat a crow if you wanted to. I don't know who wants to, but why does food always get into this? You know, if you're on a diet and it helps you physically and everything else, and that's good. That's one thing. But the minute you say, the minute you add some spiritual connotation to it, you made it wrong. And I could say that about homeschooling. I could say that about going to Christian school. I could say that about public school as well. Right? The minute you take that and you make that, or I make that, this is more spiritual than that. Where in the Bible do you find this? You don't. The primary education, by the way, needs to take place in the home anyway. That's where it should be. And he says, who forbid marriage, to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, you're going to enjoy all food in this age of grace. Artichokes might be bad. Might choke you. But for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received by gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Eat whatever you want. Some things are better than others. We'll do this. Colossians 2, 16 to 17 says this: therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival of the new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your price by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking this stand on visions he had seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Ever heard of somebody or talked to somebody who had a vision and how proud they are of the vision? Or how many have seen Christ supposedly died and went and came back? Not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Here is our standard. It's not the constitution or bylaws of the church. It's this book. Bylaws help us. But bylaws should never take the place of biblical truth. Now here's a little game they play in verses 9 to 13. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your what? Tradition. Man, I faced that over 60 years in the ministry from some really weird ones. When a precept or rule is added, as we said, to God's word, that takes superiority over biblical truth. Always. The literal translation of this verse is, he was continually saying to them, you are continually setting aside the commandment of God for the purpose of putting forth your traditions. So this is evidently pretty common. Don't let it be of you or me. Now here's their little game, verse 7 to 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. Now under the law, was that clear? Very clear, right? Now here's what they were doing. But if you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given of God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now, korban is a gift. The word means gift. But it became even more precise in that it was a gift given to the temple. But here's the catch. The gift given to the temple, you keep in your possession. And you're not obligated to pay it. So if your dad and mom came to you and you had a little savings and they were broke and they needed help, you would say to them, oh, I'd like to help you, but I gave it to the temple. Korban. So you were not obligated to help your parents. So what were they doing with the law? Honor your father and mother. Yeah, made it a loophole so they didn't have to do it. Some gimmick that they could go through without doing it and disobeying the clear written word of God in the law. And they were doing it. And here's what the conclusion, the denunciation of it. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. What is your tradition? What is the tradition in your heart and life that may keep you from really yielding to the Lord? You got to constantly evaluate ourselves. And like I say, if you grow in grace, if you're growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can look back and say, man, I did some really stupid stuff that I thought was really very important. A lot of the traditions come from denominational things as well. Not that the Bible churches are exempt to that by any means, but a lot of it comes from denominational. Any questions or comments? It's 9:57, so you're going to have to ask them fast, and I may not have time to answer. Anybody? All right, let's stand, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we come to you and thank you for the Word of God. Pray that it will penetrate our hearts and that we would not be caught up in taboos and traditions and legalism that takes the place of the Word of God. May we, Lord, place our faith in you. Your Word is truth. And may we rely on it. May the Holy Spirit keep scrubbing our minds and washing out those things that cause us to detract from you. Be with us in the following service. Give liberty in the singing and in the preaching that we might be challenged thereof. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.